You heard the word of the Lord from the gospel lesson in Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. Focus especially on that very last verse, that last sentence in the voice out of the heavens. This is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. We pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, my fellow baptized believers, it has been rightly said that every Christian should remember their baptism date as well as their birthday. You know yours? I had mine engraved on a Bible one time so I wouldn't forget again. Remember, you were born again. And in that born again, word-powered water, when God put his name on you, you became his personal possession, his inheritance, his property, so to speak, as a sheep of the good shepherd to guard and treasure and care for. And in that baptism, your sins and guilt were washed away so that you could have the blessing of being free from sin, death, and hell. The comfort and peace that only his loved ones know. Recently calling on a shut-in that was coming back to the Lord, she was speaking about amazement that things had gone so well over the weekend, even with a problem medically. And I said, that's the blessing. That's the Lord. See it for what it is. We need to remember. And that's why the baptism of our Lord, the first Sunday after Epiphany, January 6th, every year, the first Sunday, we celebrate again, remembering when the water was poured on us or sprinkled, however the water was applied. We remember it because it goes back to a moment in time when out of the obscurity and obedience of his youth, about 30 years, Luke tells us, suddenly, the light of Christ breaks into history so that the Christ, the Messiah, may be known as the Savior of the world. Just try for imagine to think about what it would be like if there was no Epiphany of our Lord. Nobody would remember the angels singing the glory in excelsis to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem. How they rushed into the tiny town to see the baby in the manger born of that virgin whose stepfather was a carpenter from the backwaters town of Nazareth in Galilee. Who would know about those baby boys that were slaughtered by that dreadful King Herod? Because the family slipped away as quietly as possible by the word of the angel to go to Egypt. But nobody would know without Epiphany. Nobody would know about the wise men and how they eluded Herod, who wanted, I want to go worship him too. You know the story. That's the Epiphany gospel in Matthew chapter 1 about the wise men coming and how they went back to home another way, and you wouldn't know about that if it wasn't for this. He would have grown up building houses and furnishing them with his carpenter stepdad, and he had no formal education, owned no land. There was nothing remarkable about him, even for his own cousin, his forerunner, John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament, to know who he was. Wouldn't have recognized him without this. The Epiphany of our Lord, the baptism of our Lord. breaking into history and the light's going on, the spotlight of the Lord. If you've ever gone into an auditorium before a play and all the house lights are on, you know, everybody's talking to each other, nobody's paying attention to the stage. But as soon as the lights go out and the spotlight hits the stage, there's a focus. And that's our focus today, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit telling us that Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to meet our need. Our need. This dreadful, awful need. It says that John came earlier in Matthew chapter 3. He was foretold in Isaiah 700 years before, but John the Baptist is proclaiming this word that everybody hates, except God's people. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. What a shock that must have been for the people to be streaming out of the cities. And you can't imagine their mindset after 400 years with no prophets. You know, one after another from Moses and even before, the prophet announcing the coming Messiah, and then silence. From Malachi, end of the Old Testament, you flip the page to Matthew in your Bible, 400 years. And now there's this strange-looking man that reminds everybody of Elijah. He's out there in the wilderness and telling everybody to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. The Messiah is coming. But the people who thought that they were really something else and all came out too. Imagine if you're just one of the, you know, maybe carpenters from who knows where, somebody, just common people out there, and you hear this John the Baptist just blasting the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe of God's judgment is coming down." They needed to repent too. We have a need. The Lord wants to fill that need. But our problem is we don't want to think about it. One professor once told a group of us pastors, "You pastors do not take God's word seriously. You don't seriously believe in the doctrine of original sin." And we're all sitting there, "What? We preach it, we teach it." Oh, no, no. If you really believed it, you would be surprised if ever anybody was nice to you. Instead of complaining about your problems in the ministry, you would just be amazed at the opportunity that you have to serve the Lord who rescued you from your own original sin, if you really, deep down in your heart, believed it. There's a part of us that will never be converted. There's that whispering part that wants you to say, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. At least I'm not as bad as those hypocrites over there that never agree with me." You know what's going on? You're seeing it. It's all over in our country now. And the farther we get from Christ, the worse it's going to get. Because everybody has their opinions and nobody wants to listen to anybody else. Do you shut people out sometimes? You just find it easier to walk away than to maybe hear them out and listen to the pain and the heartache that's going on in so many people? If we don't listen, why should they listen when we open our mouth and we want to tell them the awesome wonder of the Epiphany Lord who was baptized as the Savior for all? This is our need. It's personal. It's national. We need the light of Christ. And Matthew is here reporting that at that moment in history, God broke in to that culture, that time, and to all of humanity with this bright light that nobody could miss. In the crowd streaming out to be baptized by John, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan. We can't really capture the original Greek here when it says Jesus came, because it means he came beside everyone. It's the same word that's used for the paraclete, the comforter who stands beside us, the Holy Spirit. There's this intimacy of the God-man coming as one of us to be baptized. And John himself had to admit, John the gospel writer reports this about John the Baptist in John chapter 1, 33 and 34. John the Baptist says, "I myself did not recognize him." See, there's nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Does that ring a bell? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ, another servant song. So John, I wouldn't have known, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this myself and have testified that this is the Son of God." John needed a sign. And as one of our young pastors said at a conference not so long ago, the Lord overwhelms us with signs. And it's all here. John tried to stop Jesus. He said, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Sounds like humility, doesn't it? Proves to be what's called false humility. Whenever we, with our narrow-minded, blind human reason, think that God's word is somehow off, somehow, that somehow my mind can figure this out in my life or the lives of those that I love better than God can manage things, yeah, it's false humility. Because John is saying, "No, don't do that." Kind of like Jesus' disciple Peter saying that time, "No, Lord, never you. You can't go and suffer and be crucified and all that." Jesus is fairly gentle with John here. He says, "Let it be so now, because it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." I love that word, "let it be." It's a Greek word that is also used for remission of sins. I often say, distributing the Lord's Holy Supper, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Listen carefully. The next time I say it, I will say for the sending away of your sins. Because when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, John the Gospel writer reports this, he said something that all the Jews would know. "Look, Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Like on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would lay the sins of the whole nation on the head of the scapegoat, and one of the Levites or priests appointed for that would lead him out into the desert, and that tower would say, "They're here," and the next tower would then say, "They're here," until the last tower before the wilderness said, "They're here," and their sins were gone. That's what Jesus is doing. He's taking away the sins of the world, even as he's baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be, let it happen. Don't try to deter me, John. I need this from you. Jesus needed John to baptize him. And that is a comfort for us when we need someone typically to bring us to baptism too, even if it's by a witness in adulthood or as infants, to carry us there to the Lord's font for that word-powered water. Jesus wants to fulfill all righteousness so that he can say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Sin's guilt stirs up our hearts and can so quickly and easily destroy our lives on earth, but for sure forever after in hell. We need that guilt removed. And Jesus had to do it for us. There's a great quote from one of Luther's sermons that I wrote down years ago that might answer some questions that you might be asking right now. It's a piercing question. Why does John come to Jesus, or why does Jesus come to seek baptism with no sin or uncleanness in him? So Jesus comes to John seeking baptism, but he's not sinful himself. Jesus is not unclean. He wants baptism to remove sin, to fulfill all righteousness. Yet this will be a blessed baptism. John here is getting a sinner who in his own person has no sin, and yet is the greatest sinner because he bears the sin of the whole world. For this reason, Jesus permits himself to be baptized and confesses with this action that he is a sinner, not with his sin, for he had none, but totally with ours. Christ here takes my place and your place, and stands in our stead who are sinners. And since all, especially the arrogant saints, do not want to be sinners, he must become a sinner for all. He assumes the form of our sinful flesh and complains. As many Psalms testify, on the cross and in his passion, of the weight of the sins which he bears. We have that need. And Jesus came to the Jordan River to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to fill our need, and to grant us that blessing of God's pleasure. God's pleasure. It says, then John led him, and after Jesus was baptized, he immediately went up out of the water. Suddenly the heavens were opened for him. Mark in his gospel uses vivid verbs more so than the other three gospel writers. So Mark literally says the heavens were torn open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on him. The Greek word that's used by all four of the gospel writers means coming down, but it means coming down in power. I'd like to say like a dive bomber, but he comes as a dove. I love the irony how the Holy Spirit does this. It's coming down with power and conviction. The Holy Spirit has something to do to identify Jesus in the Epiphany, but he comes in the dove. And he's not fluttering here and there like a butterfly. He's coming down with a target. The carpenter's son from Nazareth. Stepson from Nazareth is the son of the Virgin Mary and the very Son of God, and the Holy Spirit wants to make that known. So he descends, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove landing on him, and this voice out of the heavens said, this is my Son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him. You see the Trinity? How can you miss it? There's a voice, there's the man, and there's the dove. The voice of the Father who sent his Son, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, standing in the water to be baptized, and the dear Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, to be worshipped and praised with the Father and the Son, all there. The Spirit in the form of the dove. And when it says that they came up out of the water, don't let anybody throw you off by that. There are those who say, well, there that proves that that must mean immersion. Well, just think about it. Because in the book of Acts, it uses the same Greek word for the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip coming up out of the water, says they came up out of the water. So if that means that the baptized person was immersed, if they came up out of the water, proves that, then they both had to be immersed. This is ridiculous. Then both would have to go under the water. Nobody does that. It's a specious argument. The water can be applied by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Luther preferred immersion. There's great symbolism in that. That's fine. But don't let anybody tell you it has to be that way. That's the foolishness of human beings with their logic putting that on God's word, and it's just not that way. It's the word and the water, word connected with the water, that gives it its power. And it did it for Jesus too, to take away more sin than anyone else ever had, because he's got the sin of the whole world and none of his own on him. It had to be done to fulfill all righteousness so that we would have that peace of God's pleasure. And it was foretold. Told you to mark that or to note that in the first reading from Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I am placing my spirit on him. He will announce a just verdict for the nations. I'm pleased with him. I delight in him and with all who put their trust in him. Your baptism does the same thing for you. It gives you God's delight. Think on it. Meditate on it, especially at those times when life is difficult, when you don't understand what God is doing. Maybe you're questioning God. And you need to go back to God in repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near, whenever the Lord comes to us in word and sacrament. And he's got this just verdict. Does God's justice scare you? Only by virtue of our sin, knowing that every sin has to be punished, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Think of God's law like a vessel that has to be filled up with obedience. And we've got nothing to put into that container except the filth of our sin. We stop listening to those around us. We stop witnessing. We build walls around ourselves. And we don't even realize that we have sins of bigotry and prejudice too. We just see it in everybody else. It's the human nature. We've got nothing to give to God by nature except our sin. Jesus comes along and is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He fills it up to overflowing. More than enough righteousness for you and for me and for all, covering over our sin. It's all yours. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here's my holiness. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Here's my perfection. He gives what he demands so that you and I can escape the torments of hell and enjoy the bliss of heaven. And even before we're there, to know that God is pleased. And that's why verse 3 of Isaiah 42 is so meaningful for me. I remember it mostly in the King James Version. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You've got times when you feel like everybody's walking on you, right? You're at work, you have a good idea, somebody steals it and then runs with it and badmouths you. Happens in school too. It's frustrating. Wherever you go, it happens. You feel crushed. And the Lord knows it. And he's not going to come in anger and wrath. He's going to come in mercy and set you back on your feet again, restore you to a standing position to stand in Christ. And when you feel your faith is weak, like it's going to blow out in the winds and storms of your life, Jesus cups his hands around that flame and keeps it burning. He fuels it with his word and sacrament, the infinite mercy of God, grace poured out on us and poured to us, peace like a river. Jesus wanted to bring you that. And so he did. So that the Father's voice could come booming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." White on the altar at the Lord's baptism. White on the altar again at the end of the Epiphany season. The last Sunday, Transfiguration. On the mountain, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Ah, Lord, we listen. So come boldly into the light, my dear Christian friends. Boldly into the light of Epiphany, and let that light shine on you so that you can reflect it to everyone we know. Praise the Lord. Amen.